some of you may know this, but by profession, I was a public school teacher. And I began my teaching career at the high school level. And then after a few years, I switched to middle school. And I was first in the middle school as a classroom teacher and then as a learning consultant. And really, it was in the middle school that I spent the majority of my career. And I can tell you that I loved working with those middle school kids. I was surprised. I thought my career would be totally in high school. But when I was moved to middle school and worked with those kids in that in-between age, and I know some people think they're crazy at that age, but they are fun crazy. And I had the privilege of working in a building where my colleagues, for the most part, were outstanding teachers who had that same passion for this age group, and they had a passion for the subjects that they taught. And one in particular was the art teacher. His name was Mark, and Mark had an incredible talent in art. He had an artistic ability that was very special. But what was even more special was his ability to relate with kids, and he could pull out whatever artistic ability they had, and we would stand amazed at the kind of artistic work that he would draw out of them. But as passionate as Mark was about teaching art, he had another passion, and that was to share with these students his passion for running track. Mark was a passionate track coach. Now, in middle school, when you have a track meet, you want to have as many students on your team as possible. The more students you have on your team, the greater depth you have at all the various events that make up a track meet. Well, we happened to have a middle school that had a smaller student population. And so we always seemed to be at a disadvantage when we were competing against all these other middle schools that had the larger populations. So one year, Mark had this brainstorm that he was going to go on an all-out campaign to get as many students on his team as possible. And so he made PA announcements. He did posters in the hallway. You could even see him like corner kids in the hallway and kind of recruit them to come out for track. Because in middle school, if you want to be on the track team, all you have to do is sign up and come to practice. There are no tryouts. There's no cuts. If you want to be on the team, then you come out, come to practice, and you are on the team. Well, it was probably the day after his first track meeting that Mark, we were eating lunch, and Mark was so excited because he had over 100 kids sign up to be on his team. Now, understand, in our middle school, that meant more than 1 in 7 kids were signed up to run track. So he was so excited. Here he's going to have this dream team. But in a few weeks, what was elation was transformed into frustration. Because you see, he said to me one day, "I can't believe this. I have all these kids who are on my track team, but they don't want to run." He said, "You know, I start my practices by having the kids run laps around the track. And as soon as I tell them how many laps they have to run, they start telling me that their toe hurts, their muscle is strained, they have a headache, and why they can't run." He said then when it came to him assigning the races that they were to run, he said, "I have everybody clamoring. They want to run the sprints." But no one wanted to run the endurance races, the mile, the 2 mile. You see, when it came down to it, many of these students that wanted to be on this team, they wanted to be on the team to wear the uniform, to be with their friends, to ride the bus, to get to go to the high school where the track meets were held. But they really didn't want to run any race that required endurance. I guess in biblical terms, they would say that they didn't want to run the race that was marked out for them. You know, over the course of these last few weeks, our foundation scripture has been, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with" what? endurance. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. You see, we are on God's team. We are wearing his uniform, that robe of righteousness. And he has marked out for us a race to run. And our races may not look the same. The courses will not be exactly the same. But what is the same is we're going to have to run with what? Endurance, perseverance. You know, we learned from Asaph that when he had to run with endurance, what did he do to help him persevere? He surrounded himself with songs of deliverance. He reminded himself of what God had done for him so that he would be reminded that God was still the God of our present. He is our present help in time of trouble. We looked at Joseph, how this young man first was in a pit, then in Potiphar's house, and then in the palace prison. And even though he wasn't where he wanted to be, this was a man who endured, who was able to persevere, because he always knew that wherever he was in the race marked out for him, that God's favor and God's grace and God's love and God's mercy was with him. And even though he didn't have the answer to all of his whys when he wanted them, he always knew that God would work it for his good. Tonight, we are going to look at the life of one more man and look at how he endured during that race that God had set before him. And to do that, we're actually going to look at verse 2. How do we run this race with endurance? Verse 2 says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. In the New Living Translation, it says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And then I love the way the Message Bible puts it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Do you see that? Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it. And so tonight, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're going to study how did he run the race that was assigned to him? How did he run it with endurance? How did he finish that race strong? And so we're going to look at two specific lessons that we can learn from the life of Jesus. You see, long before Jesus ever entered Jerusalem on that colt, on that donkey of a colt for the last time, he knew the race that was set before him was going to require endurance. It would require him to endure great suffering. Yet as the time came closer for him to endure that suffering, we read of no complaint. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And nowhere do we see Jesus complaining about what the Father had put before him in the race that God had assigned to him. Instead, we see a resolute choice to press on. In Luke 13:22, Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching as he went, always what? What does that say? Always pressing on. He was always pressing on to Jerusalem. From this simple verse, we learn volumes that no matter where Jesus taught, no matter where he preached, no matter how many times he was ministering to the multitudes with healing, Jerusalem was always on his mind. He always knew the suffering that lay before him. You see, before he entered the gates of Jerusalem to the hosannas of the people, Jesus knew the suffering that lay before him. He knew his ultimate destiny was the cross, and he knew it was not an easy destiny. But still, he pressed on to Jerusalem. He knew in Jerusalem he would be betrayed and abandoned by the men who were closest to him. Men he had mentored for 3.5 years, men he loved, men he cared for. He knew he would be betrayed and abandoned, yet what did he do? He pressed on. He knew he would be ridiculed, humiliated, and falsely accused by the religious leaders of the day, yet still he pressed on to Jerusalem. He knew he would be spat upon. He knew he would be beaten and bloodied beyond recognition. He knew he would be mocked. He knew his back would be torn to shreds of flesh as he would be flogged by brutal Roman Praetorian guards. Yet he still pressed on to Jerusalem. He knew he would experience the pain of a crown of thorns being driven into his scalp. He knew he would experience the pain of hand-hewn spikes being driven into the bones of his hands and feet. Yet still he pressed on. He knew he'd experience the dishonor and the disgrace of dying a criminal's death on the cross. Yet still he pressed on to Jerusalem. He knew that on the cross, God the Father would pour into him the sin of humanity so that we might have his righteousness. He knew he would experience the torture of becoming sin for us. He who knew no sin for the first time would experience the guilt and the shame and the suffering that sin brings. Yet still he pressed on. Even though he knew the trauma of becoming our sin, he still pressed on to Jerusalem. Jesus enjoyed a sublime relationship with God the Father. There was a oneness that he had with God the Father. Remember in those last hours with his disciples, how he would say, "I abide in the Father and the Father abides in me." Yet he knew that on the cross, he would experience for the first time being separated from his Father. Yet still, he pressed on to Jerusalem. So knowing what lay before him, how was Jesus able to make that choice to press on? When he knew how much he would have to suffer and endure, how was he able to press on to Jerusalem? Well, in Hebrews 2:2, it goes on to say, he endured the cross because he focused on the joy that was set before him. You see, Jesus could press on because he knew the joy that the other side of this suffering would bring. He pressed on because he knew what the suffering would accomplish. He had the joy of the knowledge that the suffering and humiliation that he would endure would accomplish the redemption of mankind to redeem God's creation back to the Father. He pressed on because he knew the joy it would bring God the Father to bestow upon the Son the honor and the glory for accomplishing the work of redemption when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's still a question that begs to be asked and answered. How did he keep his focus on that eternal joy, that eternal future, when his present was going to be filled with such suffering? How did he keep his focus on the future when the present was filled with such adversity? And the answer can be found when we fix our eyes on the point in his race where it was most difficult for him to make the choice to press on. You see, on the same day that Jesus entered Jerusalem to the praises of the people, he predicted once again his death. And when he did, he turned to two of his disciples, Philip and Andrew. And he said, "My soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason that I came." When you look at what Jesus is saying to Philip and Andrew, do you see the inner struggle? It's like, well, should I pray and say, "Can there be another way, Lord?" Or, wait a minute, that's the reason I came. That's part of the race that's been marked out for me. You see, we can see from this scripture that there is an inner struggle going on. And that struggle becomes even more apparent on the night before his crucifixion. Remember, he's together with his disciples and they're celebrating that Last Supper together. And Jesus has imparted to them words of wisdom, words of preparation, words of comfort. He has washed their feet. He has shared with them how much he loves them. He has prayed for them. And then he leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is here in the garden where Jesus reveals to the three closest of his disciples, James, John, and Peter, that he is in deep distress. In Mark 14:34, Jesus says to these three men, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." The Living Bible says, "My soul is filled with horror and deep distress." Look at the level of distress that Jesus is in. I am filled. My soul is filled with horror and deep distress. You know, in the January series on healthy people, Les Morrison addressed in his message the difference between the soul and the spirit. And he made this statement: the soul makes the choice to move according to the spirit or to the flesh. The soul is where we make the choice to say my will or God's will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, where is Jesus in distress? In his what? Soul. What is his prayer? His prayer is, "Father, with you everything is possible. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You can see that where Jesus is in distress is in that ability or that desire to make the choice. Is it going to be my will or the Father's will? And you know, when you look at this prayer, it is not a prayer of complaint. It is an honest prayer. You see, sometimes we forget the humanity of Jesus. He was not a divine robot. Remember, he was born holy and for 33 years lived a holy life. So for Jesus, there was no death penalty that he owed sin. So this choice of the cross was not an easy one. In fact, the Bible says he agonized over this choice, because in Luke 22:44, we read, "And being in what? Anguish, he prayed more earnestly." Remember, he didn't pray that prayer just once. He prayed it what? Three times. He pressed in with prayer, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It was through prayer, earnest, fervent prayer, that Jesus gained the strength to finish the race that was set before him. You see, prayer is where Jesus went when he was struggling to press on. You see, in his greatest moment of adversity, in the lowest moment of his life, Jesus made the choice to press on because he pressed in with prayer. And Jesus could press on because he knew how to press in with prayer. You see, prayer for Jesus wasn't just reserved for a moment of crisis. Praying was a part of who he was. Prayer was part of living his life here on earth. In fact, the Bible said it was his custom to pray. And when you begin to read the gospel critically, you realize just how often Jesus prayed. He prayed in the morning. There were times he prayed all night. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed up in the mountain. He prayed on Mount Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are times that he prayed to be refreshed after ministering to the multitudes. There are times he prayed for healing, for blessing, and to give thanks. Prayer so influenced the life of Jesus that his disciples said, teach us how to pray. He could pray with confidence in this moment of crisis because Jesus didn't just reserve the time of prayer for when there was a crisis. You see, when we fix our eyes on Jesus to learn how he endured and finished the race, then lesson number one is prayer must become an integral part of how we choose to live our lives. We must learn how to press in with prayer. You know, sometimes we think that only certain people have the gift to pray. But we are all called to be able to pray and press in with prayer. Now, I know that dedicating consistent times to pray is not easy to do with all the business and busyness of life. And if you're anything like me, there are times when you do carve out time to pray and you get on your knees or wherever you are to have that private time of prayer, that as soon as you quiet yourself, in comes 101 things that you think that you should be doing right then. Or you start to pray and you have what's called mind drift. Right? You find yourself, you know, I'm praying and all of a sudden my thought goes and I'm going, why am I even thinking about that? And when we begin to have that distracted prayer or that mind drift prayer, what happens is we begin to get discouraged. We begin to beat ourselves up and then we say, you know what? I'm not very good at prayer, so we find ourselves avoiding those times of prayer because oftentimes we get more discouraged. But I am here to tell you tonight that God is not looking for people who can pray perfect prayers. That if you pray and your mind gets distracted or you have mind drift, then just reset, refocus, because God knows what's in your heart. You see, the enemy of our soul, if he can keep us praying less, then we will be less powerful. If he can keep us from being prayerless, he knows that we will be spiritually powerless. There is power when we pray. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that there's a spiritual armor that we are to put on, right? That for the helmet, we are to have what? Our salvation. It protects our minds, our heads. It says, for the breastplate, it's righteousness, his righteousness. We have the belt of truth, our feet to be shod with peace. The shield is a shield of faith. Now, if you notice, when it comes to the armor, that is all protective parts of the armor, kind of the defensive part of our armor. But he says, don't forget the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. That is our offensive weapon. And you see, when we pray, if we want to learn how to press in with prayer, we can pray the Word of God. We can pray using the Scriptures as the foundation for our praying, and they can add power to our prayers. You know, we can look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, we can see where this man prayed for the first century believers in all of those cities, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. And when you read those letters, you can discover where Paul shares with us how he is pressing in with prayer for those believers. And we can look to the way he prayed, and we can use the language of his praying to help us pray fervent and earnest prayers. Look at 1 Thessalonians 11 and 12. It says, So we keep on praying for you, Paul says. And what are we doing? We're asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. And then the name of the Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live. If you take that scripture and you pull out the truths of what he is praying for, he is saying, Lord, this is what we can pray. Lord, enable me to live a life worthy of your call on my life. And what have we been called to be? Sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable me to live a life worthy of this call. Lord, give me the power to accomplish all the good things my faith in you is prompting me to do. Lord, I know that you are inspiring me to do things. Give me, empower me to do what I need to do to bear the fruit of the faith that you've placed in my heart. Lord, help me live my life in a way that honors you. Isn't that a powerful prayer? Look at Colossians 1, 9 and 11. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, Paul, when he prays a mouthful. And sometimes you read those and it's like, whoa, I got to step back and look. What is he actually praying for? Fill me with the knowledge of your will, Lord. Isn't that powerful? It's another way of saying, not my will, but your will. Now, Father, fill me with the knowledge of what your will is. Fill me with wisdom and understanding that your Holy Spirit can give me. Help me live in a way that pleases you. Let me bear the fruit of good works, not good works to earn my salvation, but good works that are evidence of your grace and your favor and your faith that you've planted in my heart. Help me grow in my knowledge of you. Help me to be strengthened with all power so I can endure and have patience. And you know what? I can pray this for myself. I can pray this for my kids. I can pray this for my siblings. I can pray this for my family. I can pray this for my colleagues. I can pray this for my pastor. I can pray this for fellow believers. We can use the prayers of Paul to pray and press in with power. You see, whether we pray using the prayers of Paul or words that were penned by David in the Psalms, we can use the words of the Psalms. Or we can use the promises we find throughout the scriptures. Or if we just pray our own sincere words of prayer, what we need to do, whatever we pray, however we pray, prayer must become an integral part of living our lives here on earth. Because when we make the choice to learn how to press in with prayer, that when it becomes part of living our lives, then when we face a crisis, we will have the confidence to press in with prayer. When we don't just reserve prayer for those moments of crisis, but when it's what we do, it's part of our daily living, then we can press in those times of great distress and turmoil when we're struggling with enduring, and we can pray that earnest and fervent prayer that brings powerful results. You see, when Jesus rose from that place of prayer where he had pressed in with prayer, he rose from that place of prayer empowered to finish the race. And when we learn how to press in with prayer, we can leave our time of prayer empowered to endure, power to persevere, and finish the race that God has assigned to us. Now, there is one other lesson that we learn from Jesus when we look at this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when they arrive in the garden, how Jesus pulled aside three of the disciples. It was Peter, James, and John. He didn't pull aside the rest of them. Remember, he pulled aside just three of them. And remember this scripture. He tells them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." What was he asking these disciples to do? He was asking them to press in with prayer for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the moment of his deepest distress, not only does he press in with prayer, with an earnest and fervent prayer, but he is asking these closest disciples to him, to press in as well. Lesson number two, we too need to share our burdens, to share our burdens so others can press in with prayer on our behalf. You see, it doesn't mean we have to broadcast our burdens to everybody, but you find those handful of believers that know how to press in with prayer and you share that burden. Make sure you choose some people that don't fall asleep like Peter, James, and John. You know, you choose those who know that you know that they will weep intercessory prayers for you, that you know that they will get on their knees and wrestle in prayer for you, because there are times when the burden that you are carrying, the weight that is upon your shoulder, the trauma, the grief, the overwhelming difficulty is so draining. It's physically draining. It can be emotionally draining. It can be spiritually draining, so that it even becomes hard for you to pray. In fact, there'll be times you're carrying a burden and you have prayed and you've cried tears and you've poured out your heart before the Lord, but you are spiritually exhausted, and it is in those times more than ever that you need to share the burden so that others can stand in the gap for you and press in with prayer for you. You know, this isn't a sign that you are weak. It isn't a sign that you're in disfavor with the Lord. Remember, Jesus needs Simon the Cyrene to finish carrying his cross to Calvary so the work of redemption could be completed. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? Love one another. And the way we love one another is to share their burden in prayer. You know, there were four friends who heard a rumor that Jesus was in their town of Capernaum. And once that rumor was confirmed, a decision was made. You see, they had heard how Jesus had performed miracles of healing, and they rushed to the home of their friend who had been paralyzed. And they decided they were going to take him to Jesus to be healed. So each man took a corner of the pallet, and they carried him down the streets. And as they turned the corner to where the house where Jesus was teaching and healing, and in front of that house was just a crowd of people. There was no way they could get through the door. They tried to wedge, but no one was giving way. But these men were going to persevere. One of them probably saw the outside staircase that led up to the flat garden roof. And so carefully they navigated that man on the pallet, their friend, and they got up onto that roof, and then they removed the ceiling tiles, and then they lowered him in front of Jesus. Sometimes I think how astonished everybody must have been in that room when, you know, the ceiling's kind of crumbling in front of them, and suddenly this man is lowered right in front of Jesus. But as these four friends leaned through the hole in that roof, Jesus looked up, and he acknowledged their faith. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say he was looking at the man's faith. He was looking at what? Their faith. See, not only had they physically carried that burden, but they were carrying it spiritually, seeing their faith. And so that man was healed. Sometimes the burden that someone is carrying is paralyzing, and we need to be alert as those four friends were, to the needs of those around us. And when they share with us their burden, we need to persevere and press in with prayer so that Jesus can see our faith on their behalf, and we can put them in the presence of Jesus and let him intervene on their behalf. You know, oftentimes, if you've ever seen a marathon race, whether it's on TV or in person, you know there comes a time in the race where some of the runners are getting close to the finish line, but suddenly their breathing becomes labored, and their stride begins to lose its rhythm. And you know that it's that point that every muscle and every joint is sending a message to that person's brain, stop, quit, enough. But it's at that time you will see a friend or a family member come alongside of that one that's running, and they say, come on, one more step, you can make it. They're running right alongside with them. That is what we need to do spiritually for one another, watching for those who need our prayer support and come alongside them and press in with prayer. And if we find ourselves at that point in our race where the burden is becoming difficult to bear, remember it says in Hebrews that we are to strip off the weight that slows us down. One way we can strip off that weight that slows us down is to begin to share our burden with those that we know who can press in with prayer on our behalf. You see, for many of us, the struggle is not believing that God can answer. It's how to press on until the joy of that answer is realized in our lives.